Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that you've given us the scriptures that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Help me in preaching. Fill me by your Spirit. Use your word to effect change in your people. And we pray for those who are lost, who are not in Christ, that you would use your word to save them. For those who are in Christ, you would use your word to sanctify and grow them. Help us in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been working on a series going through the doctrines of grace, seeking to open up what those doctrines mean and why they're important for us. I did 3 sermons on the doctrine of limited atonement, or connect it with that in some way, one on what it was and its importance, one on how the cross of Jesus Christ is central to our Christian lives, and then last Lord's Day on the objections that people sometimes bring to that doctrine of limited atonement. But now this morning, I'll be preaching on the doctrine of what is called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, or can sometimes be called effectual calling. So the doctrine of irresistible grace. I want to show in this sermon what it means, why it's important, and practical lessons. So my main point is, what is irresistible grace? Its importance, and practical lessons from the doctrine. So first point, what is irresistible grace? I want to define it. Second, the importance of irresistible grace. And my third point, practical lessons from the doctrine of irresistible grace. So again, my first point, what is irresistible grace? I want to start with these verses that I read and talk about irresistible grace from these verses. Why would I go to Romans 8, 28 to 30 for this doctrine? Well, in brief, I'm going to explain it more, but in brief, irresistible grace teaches that the ones whom the Father chose and the ones whom Jesus died upon the cross for and rose again from the dead will, for certain, be brought to faith in Jesus Christ by God's power and by God's might through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so there's no one that the Father chose and the Son redeemed that the Spirit of God will not bring to Christ in repentance and faith. We see that in these verses because if you look at verse 28, very well-known verse that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and the called according to his purpose. So it starts with God's purpose. God's purpose overrides all these things. And then which it talks about the ones whom he foreknew, the ones that he set his love on beforehand, the ones he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then we see in verse 30, the ones whom God predestined, so here we're getting into it more, how it relates to irresistible grace, the ones whom God predestined, he called. And everyone that God called, he justified. And everyone that God justified, he glorifies. So we can use calling in two different ways. We speak sometimes, and rightly so, of the outward call of the gospel. When a preacher stands up and proclaims salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether he's doing that through handing someone a tract and that person reading about Christ, or through a conversation, or through public preaching, or preaching in a church. That's the outward call of the gospel that goes out to everyone that's under the preaching or hearing of the word of God. But this calling is not the same, because we know that calling goes out broadly, but not everyone who hears the gospel in that sense actually comes to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and therefore be justified or declared righteous in God's sight. But according to verse 30 of Romans 8, every single person that is called is also justified. So this calling is the internal calling that the Holy Spirit does in the heart of a person to bring them out of darkness into marvelous light. And so if anyone is called in this way, they are irresistibly drawn to God through Jesus Christ, because their eyes are open and they now see Jesus for who he is and for what he's done. And so we see here again, everyone who's called in this sense will be justified and is justified. There's no such thing as a person who's called in the way verse 30 means called, who's not also savingly brought to Jesus and therefore receiving justification. If you are called, you will be justified. And so that's why we talk about calling or grace as irresistible, because everyone who's called, according to verse 30, he also justifies. I'll go back later to go through more verses that teach this, but suffice it to say that's why these verses are key to irresistible grace. So again, to define irresistible grace is the doctrine that everyone whom the Father chose before time began, everyone whom the Son of God died for and rose again for, will be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit, will be drawn to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There's no one whom the Father chose and the Son redeemed who will not, by the power of the Spirit of God, not be drawn to Jesus Christ. That's what irresistible grace teaches. Because all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, have one will and one purpose in the salvation of their people. And so the Spirit of God works in the hearts of sinners to bring them out of their spiritual darkness and bondage to Jesus Christ in faith in him. This is what the canons of Dort say. I've been quoting the canons of Dort a lot because this is where historically we get clear summaries of these things, because there was controversy. This is what they say about this. Quote, "But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the power exercise, to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains, but it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he calls them effectually in time, confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places." End quote. So what the canons of Dort say there is the reason why one person obeys the call of the gospel in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and another person doesn't is not because of anything in them. What makes the difference is because of God's effectually drawing them to himself and conferring or giving them faith and repentance. What makes the difference between a believer and someone who doesn't believe? What makes the difference is God's effectual grace. That's what makes the difference. God's grace in a person is what makes the difference. They also go on to say this, quote, "And this is that regeneration so highly extolled in Scripture, that renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no way affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God worked in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received." End quote. I know some of these quotes are dense, so let me unpack it a little bit. What they're saying here is this regeneration is not such that a man can be brought, or God can do this work on a man and he still chooses to be regenerated or not, to be converted or not. But it's such a powerful work of God that it certainly and infallibly and effectually brings someone out of darkness into light. But they're also saying that this regeneration, this making a person alive, makes a person active so that they actually repent and believe, but they repent and believe because of God's grace giving them life. They believe because they were given life. They don't get life because they believed. They were given life by God's grace to be enabled to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is where we see how these things work. And so this is important. I actually skipped over a Cans of Door quote, but I think that's sufficient to get the point of what the Cans of Door are saying, that this regeneration work, this regenerating work in the heart of a person effectually brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a person who is made alive by God who does not also believe. If you take your hymn book now, because these are from our Confession of Faith, if you take your hymn book now and turn towards the back, so not hymn number, but you want to look for page number 675. If you can't find it, it's okay. You can always just listen, but page 675 in the back. So not hymn 675, but page 675. Listen to how the Second London Confession, sometimes called the 1689 Confession, puts these things. So this is chapter 8 on Christ, of Christ the Mediator. So chapter, page 675, I'm going to be at paragraph 8. So if you look for the number 8 on 675, starting with "to all those." So quote, "To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it." So we see here that everyone for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, everyone for whom Christ has rescued by his death upon the cross, he makes intercession for them and unites them to himself by his Spirit. What they're saying is there's no one for whom Christ died that does not also, by the same grace of Jesus, be brought to him by his word and by his spirits. Don't close it too quick, because now we're going to go to page 676 on chapter 10. This is the chapter of effectual calling. Of effectual calling. I'm going to read paragraph 1 to see how they summarize. They talk about this effectual calling, which is a synonym really for irresistible grace. Quote, so page 676 under of effectual calling, paragraph 1. Quote, those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirits out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlighten their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. End quote. So we see the same ones whom God has predestined unto life, in his appointed time, he effectually calls them to Christ by his word, by his spirit. They go from the state of sin and death, in which we all are by nature, to a state of grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. How does God do this? He enlightens our minds spiritually and savingly. He gives us spiritual understanding that we didn't have before. He takes out our heart of stone that is rebellious to him and gives us a heart of flesh. He renews our wills. Our wills were once in bondage to sin. He renews our wills. So we are now able, by his grace, to repent and believe in Jesus, because we are drawn by his grace to Jesus Christ. And yet we come most freely, being made willing by his grace. No one comes to Jesus kicking and screaming in that sense. We come freely, but we come freely because of God's grace. We come to Christ because of God's grace. But here's where an objection can come. All this, to many of you, might sound good, and you might be on board with it, but here's where the objection comes. But if all that's true, what about the people who hear the word and even are under conviction of sin and resist and resist and resist? What about those people? You're saying that everyone who is drawn by the Holy Spirit comes to Christ, but there are people all over the place who hear the word and resist and resist and even might say they're under conviction of sin. What about those people? That seems like they're resisting the Holy Spirit. They're resisting grace. You said grace is irresistible. It seems like people resist it. What I would say is, yes, people do resist grace. For a time. It is true people resist grace. There are people who hear the gospel over and over again and resist and resist and resist. But in God's appointed time to draw them to Jesus Christ, they go from resisting to believing. So we're not saying for a time people don't resist grace. People do resist grace for a time. All we're saying is if they were chosen, if they were redeemed, there will come a time in their life where they no longer resist, because they're taken out of that state of sin and death and brought into light by the grace and mercy of God. And so what we're not saying is people don't resist grace. What we're saying, though, what I'm saying is when it's the person's appointed time to believe, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. So people do resist grace all the time, but not if they are called effectually. Then they no longer resist, but they come freely because they're made willing by God's grace. And so we see that both in our confession of faith and in the canons of Dort, that this calling is effectual, meaning it accomplishes what God wants. There's no one who is called in the Romans 8 sense that is not brought to a justified status by believing upon the crucified and resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why are you a believer in this room if you are a believer? What made the difference? What made the difference is God, in his wonderful grace, whether as a young child, me, I was 11, you, maybe a bunch of different ages here when God saved us. But God, by his mighty power, spoke life into your dead hearts and brought you out of your darkness that you were by nature and brought you to faith in Jesus Christ. What made the difference was not you or me. What made the difference was the grace of Almighty God working by his word and by his Holy Spirit to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. But hopefully all of you here know it's not good enough to just quote confessions and historic documents, even though they have a certain level of authority because they were time-tested and held by the church. But our supreme judge, by which all matters have to be dealt with, is the word of God. And so it's good to quote confessions, and it's good to quote canons of Dort. These things are helpful. But our supreme judge, our ultimate authority, is what saith the scriptures. And so now let's turn to scripture text to see what God says explicitly in his word about these things. Turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and I will read verse 4. Feel free to just listen, or if you would want to follow, turn in your Bibles, you can do that, whatever you feel more comfortable with. But Psalm 68 and verse 4. Psalm 68 and verse 4. So what I'm trying to show you in these verses is the Bible's teaching of irresistible grace. I'm sorry, I put it wrong in my notes. It's Psalm 65. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Psalm 65 and verse 4. So Psalm 65 and verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." Why were we able to approach God? Why do we approach God in repentance and faith? Because God caused us to approach him. Blessed is the one whom you choose and the one you calls to approach you. It's God that causes us and enables us to approach him that we may dwell in his courts. And so it's God's grace that makes the difference, that he is the one who causes us to approach him. If you go to the Psalms as well, Psalm 110, Psalm 110, Psalm 110, if you look at verses 1 through 3, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. It says there, it's a psalm of David. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb in the morning, you have the dew of your youth." Some translations put, "your people shall be willing," or something like that. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." But here we see, "your people shall be volunteers." We will come to God willingly as volunteers. But why do we come to him willingly? Why do we come to as volunteers? Because of the day of his power. What makes the difference? Why do people come freely to Christ? Because of God's power working in their heart. We come freely, yes. But we come freely being enabled by the power of Almighty God. If you look at the book of Ezekiel, it's a little bit past the book of Psalms, to the right, Ezekiel. And you look at verse or chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Again, we're seeking to look at verses in Scripture that show forth this doctrine of irresistible grace. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." We see here God saying, I'll put a new heart, put a new spirit. I'll take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. It's not, well, if you give me permission. It's not if you allow me to. God's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take it out. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. Because when God wants to save his people, he does it irresistibly. Yes, we come freely, but we come freely because we've been given a new heart. Because we've been given the spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So why do we come to God? Why do we repent and believe? Because God took out our heart of stone irresistibly and effectually and gave us a heart of flesh. I won't read Ezekiel 37, but in that chapter we see Ezekiel being told to prophesy to dry bones, dead dry bones, knowing that the only way they're going to live is if the Lord gives them life. Ezekiel prophesies to these dead and dry bones, and it's God who gives them life. Picturing the only way that someone is brought to faith, the only way someone believes in the truth is if God gives them life. Because we are all dead and we need new life to come to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, I'm going to give verse 37 to start. John chapter 6 and verse 37. We're going to look at three different verses in John chapter 6. But the first one I want to look at is John chapter 6 and verse 37. John 6 and verse 37. It says there, John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So I want to particularly focus on the first part. We see all the ones that were given to Christ by the Father will come to him. There's no such thing as a person who was given to the Son by the Father who doesn't come. Jesus says, all that the Father give to me will or shall come to me. There's no such thing as a person who was given by the Father to the Son who does not also come to him. Or if you look at the same chapter, verse 44, John 6, 44. John 6 and verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We see here that we are unable to come to the Son. We are hostile to God. We're running from God by nature. And the only way that we can come to God, the only way that we can come to Christ in this context, unless we, if we are drawn by the Father. And everyone that is drawn by the Father to the Son, Jesus will raise him up to resurrection life at the last day. So no one can come to Jesus unless they're drawn by the Father. And if they're drawn by the Father, they come to Jesus and they're risen at the last day to resurrection life. Or John 6 and verse 65. John 6 and verse 65. It says, and he said, that's Jesus said, and Jesus said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. No one can come to Jesus unless they are given that ability granted to them by the Father. Unless they're drawn by the Father, verse 44, or they're granted by the Father, verse 65. So we come to Jesus, not our own strength, but we do come to Jesus, if we do, because of the grace of God working in our hearts. We don't come to him by ourselves because no one can come to Jesus by themselves unless we are drawn by the Father. Also the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, John chapter 10 and verse 16, John 10 and verse 16, John 10 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking about him being the good shepherd, and he says in John 10 verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You might be thinking, but in John 6, he said the Father draws. And I've also been saying it's the Spirit who draws and who brings people. And now it's Jesus who draws. Well, this is important because In the doctrine of the Trinity, we believe that the works of the triune God are inseparable. So what can be said, generally speaking, about one person in the Trinity, or what can be said about one person in the Trinity, can also be applied to all the others if it's a divine work. And so that's why Jesus can say, I draw them. That's why the Father, or he can say the Father draws them. And other verses can say the Spirit draws us, or the Spirit brings us. And so in this verse, these other sheep are the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish. And he says, I must bring them, and they will. Not maybe, not hopefully, not if they do their best, but they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. They will hear the voice of Christ, and they will follow him. There's no one who in this sense hears the voice of Christ who does not also hear his voice and become part of his flock. They will hear his voice, and they will become part of his one flock, and him being the one shepherd. Now the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. So we see in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he taught the doctrine of irresistible grace, along with all the other points of what we call the doctrines of grace, that he is the one who draws us. The Father draws us. All those who are given to him are drawn. But now we'll see in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we'll see in this portion of scripture the same truth, just put in different words. Acts 13 and verse 48. Acts 13 and verse 48. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Everyone in this category who was appointed by God for eternal life, every single one believed. Why? Because they were irresistibly drawn. Because they were drawn by God's grace. There's no such thing as person who was appointed to believe who didn't also believe. Because they were drawn by God. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. All of them who had been appointed believed. And then I'm not going to go back to Romans 8, but again, we saw there that those who were called by God were also justified. There's no such thing as a called person in that sense who's not also justified. But now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you look at verses 22 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 to 25. It says there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 through 25, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So Jews, what do they want? They wanted signs. Greeks, they wanted worldly wisdom. But Paul did not give either of them what they wanted. He preached Christ crucified. What does they need it? He preached the truth of Jesus Christ as the crucified Savior. To the Jews who were unbelieving, it was seen as a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was seen as foolishness. They didn't believe in Christ crucified. It was a stumbling block. It was folly. But what made the difference? To those who are called, same way called as used in Romans chapter 8, but to those who are called effectually by God, they see Christ not as a stumbling block, not as foolishness, but as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because verse 25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so even though the world, broadly speaking, of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, who are unbelieving, they hear about Jesus, they hear about the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and they want nothing to do with it. They think it's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. They don't want that. But to those who are effectually called by God, they see Christ not as foolishness or a stumbling block, but as God's very own power and God's very own wisdom. The wisdom of God and the power of God. What made the difference? They were called. They were called, according to verse 24. Now, 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. I have other verses, but I think I'm going to stop here with the verses. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Listen to how this verse describes the effectual call in bringing us to Christ. It says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we see the same God who said in the beginning, on the first day, "Let there be light." Light didn't say, "No, we don't want to come," or "Stiff-arm God, that's impossible." God said, "Let there be light," and you know what there was? There was light. We would all agree, I think everyone would agree, that light was effectual. When God said, "Let there be light," it accomplished what God wanted. It was irresistible. Light couldn't resist God. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. Because God's power is without limits to do according to his holy will. And we see a comparison here to how God saves sinners. The same way God said, "Let there be light," God says to our dead hearts when we are unbelieving, lost, hell-bound sinners, "Let there be light in your soul." And you know what happens? There's light. And that light is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think about your own conversion experience, especially for those who got saved later in life. This is what happened if you got saved later in life. If you got saved earlier in life, don't get me wrong, it happened to you too. You just might not sense it as much. Both of us, it happened the same way. But when you get saved later, you experience it maybe more because, or in a slightly different way because of being older and more mature. But of course, I want to make clear, it happens the same for everyone. But there were times, especially if you got saved older, where you didn't want anything to do with Jesus. You were maybe offended by it. And then there came a day or a time by the hearing of the word, by reading something, by listening to something, where you were drawn to Jesus that maybe to yourself would have been, "Why do I care about Jesus? Why do I want to read the word? Why do I care about being with the people of God?" It was because God said to your dead heart, "Let there be light." And you know what happened? There was light. That's what made the difference. God, and if you were saved at a young age, God did the same thing. There was a time, maybe you even experienced if you got saved at a young age, you didn't really care. You were indifferent to the things of God. You went through the motions. You did it because your parents told you to. You did it because you wanted, or you didn't want to, but you felt you had to. And then a time came in your life where you actually wanted to do it. It actually changed where doing it because you felt you had to doing it because you wanted to. What made the difference? God said to your dead heart, "Let there be light." And there was light. And you saw the glory of God by faith in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what made the difference. You went from not seeing glory in God through Christ to now seeing it in an irresistible way where you desired Christ and you put your faith in him. That's what made the difference. It was the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in your heart, if you're a believer, to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now my second point. So that's the doctrine. That's the doctrine. The doctrine of irresistible grace, again, is that everyone whom the Father chose and the Son died for are irresistibly drawn so that they come in God's appointed timing to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who's called sees Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. But now my second point, again, the importance of irresistible grace. One, for us as believers, it shows that our coming to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was not on our own strength. We didn't get ourselves saved by our own might, our own clever abilities, or by our own wisdom, or by our own wits. We came to Christ because of the grace of God. We believe the gospel because of grace. We trust in Jesus because of grace. Therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not in man, not in us, not in what we do. But we should have our confidence not in men or princes, because cursed is the man who trusts in man. But we trust in Christ because of the living God. Our faith is not even worked out by ourselves. Even our faith is a gift of God. And so we ascribe all glory, all honor, all blessing to God who saved us, not us. Also as well, as it relates, and I'm going to bring this back in my next point as well, but I want to at least touch on it here. This also frees us in evangelism. Because so many people, sadly, I shouldn't say so many, but there are people out there that they feel that they have to twist people's arm, manipulate people, use clever tactics to somehow get people to believe the gospel. Because what they think is my clever message, my clever techniques is what gets someone saved. Not realizing that you can say things are so clever, so profound, but if God doesn't work on their heart by his grace, they're not coming. They might repeat words after you. They might agree to sign your paper, but they won't come to Christ unless the Spirit of God works in their hearts. We can get people to repeat words after us. That's not that difficult. We can get people to sign papers, but what we can't do is get someone to genuinely, from the heart, confess that Jesus is Lord. We can't do that. And that's why our job as Christians is not to be clever, is not to be pragmatic, is not to say, how can I be as witty as possible? Our responsibility is to be faithful. What I'm not saying is we don't seek to persuade people. We do. We seek to plead with them and persuade them and argue with them in the best sense of that word to believe in Jesus. But we know at the end of the day, nothing we say will save them. It's the Spirit of God working in the heart. And therefore, we don't say, how can I twist this person's arm? Or how can I be clever? We say, we pray that our Father would help us be bold, loving, and faithful to his message, knowing that he alone can save. Knowing that he alone can save. And then also takes the burden off us. We aren't responsible ultimately for someone's salvation. We aren't responsible for it ultimately. God is. We are to be faithful in proclaiming his truth, but we are not responsible to change someone's hearts. Obedience belongs to us. Results belong to God. Faithfulness belongs to us. What happens belongs to God. We sow, we plant, we water, but God alone gives the increase. We must remember that. We are to sow, we are to water, we are to plant, all the while knowing that if God is not blessed, there will be no increase. It makes us dependent upon God, and it keeps us away from being people that go to pragmatism to get people to come to Christ. We want to preach the truth, whether people want to hear it or not, because we know people don't get saved by lies. People get saved by truth. Let me make this point. God does not use error. He uses truth. Let me be clear. Someone can get saved in not the best context, but there was enough truth there that they got saved. So I'm not saying that we need to say everything perfectly, but what I am saying is that our responsibility is not to be clever or be those who seek to be pragmatic. Our role is to be faithful in sharing and communicating the gospel to sinners. Leave the results to God. That's not upon you. Results are upon God. Faithfulness is upon you. And the wonderful thing, I mean, think about Jonah. Jonah, at least we have recorded, he preached an 8-word sermon. That's what at least we have recorded. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was Jonah's sermon, at least what we have recorded. No call of mercy, no call for repentance, no call that God will be merciful. You know what God did? He brought revival to the entire place. What, you know why that encourages me? Is God used a man who his heart was not in the right place, obviously. And in terms of what we have recorded, not much hope for them. But God can use very little truth as long as it's truth to save sinners. And so you might not be the most eloquent person. You might not be able to communicate in such a way that's so effective or so clear or so oratorially. I think I'm pronouncing that word wrong. You know what I mean. In a way that's not very effective, at least from your vantage point. But you know what? God can still use it. Because God doesn't save people by your clever words. He saves people by his truth, whether it's communicated poorly or very well. It's truth. in Jesus Christ that saves people. That should free many of you up, because some of you might not want to evangelize as much. This might be one of your reasons. What if they ask me a question I don't know? And then I get stumped. You know what? No one was ever saved because you didn't know, or you did know a question to their and answer their question. Don't mishear me. We should have answers to people's questions, and we should study, and we should know, and we should give a defense for the faith. All that's true, but no one ever got saved by your clever answer. They got saved because of the gospel. They got saved because of Christ communicated to them by the word. Even in your ineffective, poor way, God can use that. If God can use Jonah, a man whose heart was not in the right place, with no hope in his message, it was only implied, he can use you to reach sinners with the gospel. Because ultimately they come to Christ, not because of you, but because of his wonderful grace. That's why sinners are saved, because of his wonderful grace. And so, of course, we want people to be saved. Of course, we want friends and family and loved ones to get saved. But we know unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, as Psalm 127:1 says. And so what a blessing it is to know that God is sovereign over it. And we are responsible to be faithful. We are responsible to communicate the word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But ultimately, if that word is not accompanied by the Spirit, it won't help them. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would work in their hearts, knowing that he alone can change their hearts. Now my third point, practical lessons. Someone already talked about one thing, but I want to continue on, or two things, but practical lessons from the doctrine of irresistible grace. For unbelievers, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, I want you to listen up. If you're not sure you're a Christian, or you know you aren't a Christian, how does this doctrine of irresistible grace affect you? Listen up if you're not a Christian. For the good of your soul, and for the good of your standing with God, listen up as you think about how does this doctrine affect you. If you're not a believer, how does this doctrine affect you? Let me explain. Just like all the other doctrines of the doctrines of grace, your responsibility is not to say, has God called me? Your responsibility is not to say, am I being drawn? Your responsibility before God is to repent and believe the gospel. If you repent and believe the gospel, you will know you came because of grace, but the responsibility to believe the gospel is upon you. It's upon you to repent and put your trust in Christ, for you to look to God as your all-sufficient Savior in Jesus Christ. So no one will be able to say on Judgment Day, God, I would have came. I would have came, but you didn't let me. Because sinners don't come because they don't want to come. The problem is not like a blind person who cannot see and therefore is like a victim. The problem for an unbelieving sinner is they can see and they shut their eyes. That's the problem with an unbelieving sinner. They can see in that sense, because it's not a physical blindness. It's a moral blindness that's a result of sin. It's someone who can see and chooses to close their eyes because they don't want God, and they're running from God, and they're rejecting God. All the while, the word of God says, through our Lord, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will by no means cast out. And so the call for you is to repent and believe in Christ, because if you believe upon him, you will have everlasting life. You will find Jesus as a perfect Savior. And let me just apply to Christians as well, as we're preaching the gospel. We don't preach the gospel to people telling them that you can come if you're elect. You can come if you're being drawn. You can come if this, if that, if the other. We say you can come. It's offered to everyone. It's freely given to everyone. And the need that you have is not to know whether you're elect, whether your sins are forgiven or paid for, or whether you're being drawn. What you need to know is, I can't save myself and I need a Savior. That's all you need to know. You have to realize, I can't do it. I can't save myself. And you throw yourself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You say, I can't. And so God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. And so when you are evangelizing people, don't tell them, pray that God will give you a new heart. Don't say that to them. Don't say, pray that you will be drawn, because none of those things are biblical way of speaking to sinners. Because then you just give them excuses for why they don't come. Because they can come back to you the week after and says, I pray that God will draw me. He didn't draw me. It must be his fault. God never lets them say it's his fault. The call to them is to repent and believe the gospel. And if they don't come, you know where all the blame is? And we say this in love to them, but it's true. All the blame is not upon God, but upon them. People don't come to Christ because they don't want to come to Christ. That's what the Bible clearly says. But we offer to sinners knowing that if they do come, they will have everlasting life. So again, going back to unbelievers, if you will come, you will have everlasting life. Let me just give an example because I want to show you clearly. What's a great example of evangelistic time? Remember with the Philippian jailer, Paul was in prison. Their shackles are gone. They're about to be, the jailer thinks they're about to leave or they've already left. He's about to commit suicide. And they tell him, don't do that. And then the man asks him, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul doesn't respond, well, if you're the elect of God, if Jesus died for you and you're being drawn by the Holy Spirit, then you have the right to believe. Does he tell him that? I haven't read that in my Bible. He doesn't say, well, if you are able to see that God chose you before the foundation of the world, then you can believe the gospel. He doesn't tell him anything like that. He doesn't even tell him, pray that God would give you a new heart because you're a dead sinner and you would never come. Does he tell him that? Does he say to the man, well, I would tell you this, but I know you can't come, so it's pointless. Does he tell them any of that? No. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house. There you have it. There you have it. When Paul is asked a question, as clear as you can get the question asked, what must I do to be saved? He calls that man to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that if he does, he'll be saved. And if his house believes, his house will be saved. The same way. That's what we tell sinners. That's what we tell them. And I'm afraid sometimes the reason why I'm stressing this is I'm concerned that sometimes people with doctrine of grace mindset say things to sinners that are not good. Like, pray that God would give you a new heart. Pray that God would draw you. Pray that God would change you. I'm afraid people say that. And they mean well because they understand that they can't come without grace, not realizing that's not how the Bible speaks to sinners. Not realizing that's not how the Bible speaks to sinners. The Bible directs sinners to the one place where their answer is, not praying for a new heart, but believing upon Jesus Christ. Because again, you know what a sinner will do if you tell them to pray for a new heart? They will shift, because sinners are clever at blaming God. They will shift the blame off themselves to the living God. I wanted to be saved. God isn't letting me. I wanted a new heart. God isn't giving it. And we deceive lost people thinking that the problem is God and not them. This is why I'm so concerned about this thinking and this mindset. We need this type of thinking. We need to think and call sinners to what God calls them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we call sinners to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you another example in the Bible of this, just to prove it again. Remember when the men come to Jesus in Luke chapter 13, the tower had fallen, there had been bloodshed and all this. You know what Jesus tells them? What is his call to them at that time? There's a tragedy that happened. What did he say? Pray that God would give you a new heart and then you could come? What does he say? Pray that you would be changed and then you would have access? No, he says, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what our Lord says to people. He gives them no excuses. He doesn't give them the excuse even of this tragedy that happened. He says, unless you repent, you'll perish. That's the words of our Lord. Or when Jesus starts his ministry, I'll give another example. How does he begin his ministry? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus' words to sinners are. Let me give another example because it's all over the place. It's so important. When Jesus talks about how the Lord, his Father, had hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes because it was the Father's good pleasure. Then he says, right after confessing God's sovereignty to reveal to whom he wants, you know what he says? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Right after saying God is sovereign to reveal, he calls sinners to believe upon him, to come to him to find rest for their very souls. So this is how we must speak to sinners. This is how we must communicate the gospel to lost people. And now again, for believers, as I've been highlighting both for unbelievers and believers, there are some. But this should give us great thanks to our triune God for our salvation. We are saved by grace. Grace appointed, grace accomplished, grace applied. It's all of God. And that's why we can celebrate. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As Romans 11:36 says. Why are you saved today? Because God chose you. Why are you saved today? Because Jesus died for you. Why are you saved today? Because the Spirit of God gave you new life. It's all of God's grace. It's all of his work. And therefore, we don't say, to me be the glory. Because of my great wisdom and my great excellency. Do we say that? No, the psalmist says the exact opposite. Not unto us. But to your name be glory. Because of your mercy. Because of your truth. We don't give any credit to ourselves. All of it goes to God. Because let him who boasts, what do we boast in? In the Lord. If you want to boast in anything, boast in the Lord. And so we give all our thanks and praise to our Father, to our Savior, and to our Holy Spirit who loved us and saved us. This is also important as well, as sometimes people think we should only praise Jesus for salvation. That's wrong. We should also praise the Father and Spirit for salvation, because the Father and the Spirit are equally our Savior. Yes, Jesus saved us uniquely as the one who became incarnate and lived and died and rose again. But all of this was because of the one purpose of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So we should praise the Spirit for our salvation, and the Father and the Son. We should praise the Father as the one uniquely designated in the Word, as the one who chose us. We should praise the Son, uniquely the one designated for redeeming us. And we should praise the Spirit uniquely as the one designated for calling us out of darkness into marvelous light. So if you don't praise all three persons of the Trinity, you're not really praising God as you ought. Let me give you an example. Ephesians chapter 1. You know what Ephesians 1 is almost all about? Praising the triune God for salvation. Who does he begin with? The Father, then the Son, then the Spirit. He doesn't just praise Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1. He praises God for the Father for choosing us. He praises God the Son for redeeming us by his blood. And he praises God the Spirit for sealing us unto the day of redemption. That's how we should think about praising God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, but just to emphasize it again, in our evangelism, we must remember that salvation belongs to the Lord. Not of us, not of our will, not of our creativity, not of our clever strategies, but by God's grace. This should not be taken as we don't plead with people and seek to persuade them. We do that. We should plead with people and persuade people and compel people to come in, which is even the language of Scripture. Compel them to come in. We should plead with sinners to come in. But we don't do it to manipulate them or because we think our words are what saves. We do it because we trust the living God to save his people from their sins. And so for you today, if you are hesitant to share because you're afraid you might not say everything right, let me free you up this morning. No one was ever saved because you said everything right. And if God was dependent on everyone saying everything right, you know what? No one would be saved, because all of us have indwelling sin and all of us are prone to say things that aren't exactly the way they should be put. So if it was based on our clever words or saying it exactly right, no one would be saved. Yes, God saves people based on truth. So I'm not negating that, but we don't always say it perfectly. There are many times where we don't say it perfectly. We might say it clearly, but not even our clear communication isn't always perfect. And so God saves people because of his grace, not because you said everything right. He saves people because he's God, not because he was dependent upon you to do it perfectly. He uses us, blessed be his name. I'm so thankful that he uses us. But he uses earthen vessels, the Bible says. Because the treasure of the gospel is in earthen vessels. Why? That the power may be seen of God and not of us. That it might be seen that it's not of our power, but of God's power. Why does God use weak, fallible vessels to communicate his infallible truth? So that no man may boast in God's presence. So that we would confess, it's only of God's grace that he saves. So should we know the truth? Should we be students of the Bible, students of theology, students of doctrine, church history? Yes, all those things are good. But not trusting in those things as if those are the answer. The answer for salvation is God's amazing grace. And so may God help us. May God help us to understand this doctrine of irresistible grace, to be so thankful that we are drawn to him. And may he help us in our communicating the gospel to others to realize, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray you would help us and give us grace to understand your word, and particularly this doctrine of irresistible grace. In Jesus' name, amen.